Well, we continue on this morning in our series in the Gospel of John, where we are, as you may notice, really coming close to the end here in chapter 21. And our passage begins with one of those reminders of what's gone before us. In verse 1, we hear, after this, and we ought to ask, well, what has just happened? What is this after? And if you were with us last week, or if you're really familiar with the Gospel of John, chapter 20, you remember that John concludes that with his purpose statement, his thematic statement for the gospel. John, again, reminds us that Jesus performed many signs, but these were recorded, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing on him, we would have life, eternal life in his name. So that's what's gone before, that we might have thought that John could have said, well, that's it. I've just kind of tied the bow on the gospel there. But then there's this, but wait, there's more. And we have more for us. The Lord has more for us this morning in chapter 21. So let's ask our Lord to bless us by his word this day. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Again, we thank you that you've not left us to ourselves. As we have seen, not only in the Gospel of John, but through Scripture, left to our own, relying upon our own conventional wisdom, we fall and fail regularly. But we thank you, you've not left us to ourselves. You've not been silent. You have revealed yourself in your word. You've revealed yourself in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and you've recorded the promises, the prophecies of his coming. You've recorded the details of his gospel ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And we thank you, Father, you've also described how we are to live as those who have new life in Jesus. We thank you, Father, you also describe what faith is and what the walk of faith looks like. Help us, Lord, to recognize this as we recognize your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us take care now to hear good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom as we turn to John 21, and we'll read verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the full net of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Well, we were just reminded of John's thematic statement, his purpose statement for the whole Gospel of John in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that though Jesus did many of the other signs, these were recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you may have life in his name. John wants us to know that what he has recorded is a faithful, accurate rendering of the testimony of eyewitnesses. This is not merely a parable. This is not just a spiritual story with some significance for our emotional side of our being. These things actually happened. This is historical. And yet there is certainly theology here as well. Yes, it's historical, it actually happened. But it's not just history or little historical bits, factoids. It's history with a meaning. It's history with a profound significance. And that's why John has preserved this. That's why these details are included. Now we might ask, again, having John has just given us concluded, we thought, he concluded the gospel with that purpose statement that these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him, you would have life in his name. Why then does John go on? Wasn't it enough to have John 20? Was it really necessary to have this conclusion? And we see that the Holy Spirit is a beautiful artist. And while there's a prologue to the Gospel of John, now there's an epilogue, this concluding portion. That is the fine conclusion of the whole of John's good news. John wants us to see that this is the record of and testimony of eyewitnesses. There are so many details here. Details of the number of apostles, where they're from. Details even to the point of the number of fish that were gathered in. And all of these, not simply historical facts, but significant. One thing that's, I think, important for us to see here in our passage is that verses 1 through 14 really are bracketed with the theme of Jesus revealing himself. John tells us in verse 14 that this is the third time that he's revealed himself, the resurrected Christ has revealed himself. And we know that Jesus has actually revealed himself more than three times, but there are three official times when he has met with his disciples. And I believe that's what John is referring to when he says that this is the third time that Jesus revealed himself. But the key word is revealed. Jesus manifested himself. He made himself known to his disciples. And it's not just at the end of our passage, our pericope. It's at the beginning. In fact, it's doubled down in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. John wants us to recognize that Jesus is showing himself, manifesting the reality that he is the resurrected Christ. He has come to give new life, and he accomplished that in his death and resurrection. And this is not simply an historical fact, which we absolutely are assured that it is, but it's a historical fact with profound significance, life-changing meaning. And we can see that change even within our text. Because when we see the disciples, after they're described and numbered in the opening verses, in verse 4 we hear that there's still some darkness hanging on. And I think John is not simply making a reference to the conditions of the morning, perhaps a morning mist, as you and I are familiar with in Oxnard. But John tells us day is breaking. light is showing forth, not just over the horizon, but in the hearts and in the lives of the disciples of Jesus. The light is still breaking for them this morning. And John tells us that Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. There's a sense in which, though it's the break of day, the disciples are still in the dark. They haven't fully beheld Jesus, who is the light of the world. So there's that need for Jesus to reveal himself again to his disciples in verse 4, and something changes before we come to the conclusion of our passage. If you look down at verse 12, we see that when Jesus invites his disciples to breakfast, come, sit with me, and share this meal. Jesus, as the sovereign host, invites his disciples to share a meal with him. John tells us this, and only someone who was there would know the inner thoughts of the disciples. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. What changed? In verse 4, they're still in the dark. In verse 4, they don't recognize Jesus, the resurrected Lord. But by verse 14, they knew it was the Lord. Well, let's get into the story here. We see again, it's not simply a story of facts and dates and numbers. It's a story, it's a true story, it's a historical account with transforming, life-changing significance. So, often when we come to this passage, we are reminded of the failings of the disciples. When Jesus rose from the dead, when the tomb was empty, we find that the disciples are not celebrating. They're on the run. They're hiding for their lives. And they're still in the darkness of unbelief. They need Jesus again to show himself to them. Now we see that the disciples here have been obedient to Jesus. Remember that Jesus told the disciples through the women that he had risen from the dead and that they were to go to Galilee and he would meet them there. And so here they are in Galilee. And we find that Peter, having been a fisherman, says, "Well, that's what I'm going to do now." So he goes out with the disciples, as the others say, "We're going with you." And we know, of course, that their fishing expedition is unsuccessful. And then they meet Jesus standing on the shore in verse 4. Now, one thing we should know is that Jesus here is, again, the one who takes initiative. He is sovereign to act and sovereign to save. Nowhere in the New Testament, in the post-resurrection accounts, do we find people going looking for Jesus. He's the one in control. He's the one who chooses his moment to manifest himself, to reveal himself. And that's what he's doing here, because he's in supreme control. Now, as we see that John reminds us, this is the resurrected Jesus. The resurrected body of Jesus is standing there. And the resurrected body of Jesus, we must admit, is a great mystery. The Lord here is no longer bound by material, spatial limitations. He was able to exit a sealed tomb, able to pass through locked doors, able, it seems, to immediately appear and disappear. And we don't hear much of him traveling the roads, except for that one beautiful Bible lesson given on the road to Emmaus, when again he spoke to his disciples who at the time did not recognize it was Jesus. Well, we don't hear of all the details of how Jesus spent those 40 days after the resurrection before his ascension. And yet we know that when Jesus chose he would be seen, he could be touched, he could be held, he could be heard as he spoke. Clearly, this is no ghost, no disembodied spirit. This is the resurrected Jesus, a body gloriously transformed, physical, yet free of the constraints and limits of the physical body. In the true sense, it's the same body, but also a transformed body. And again, it's hard to define that. We think back in John 20, when Mary first sees Jesus at the empty tomb, and when her eyes behold Jesus, she thinks that he's the gardener. And here again, the disciples see Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, but they don't realize it's him. They don't recognize him. And again, John's not too specific. He doesn't draw our attention to the lack of morning light or perhaps a lakeside mist. It's simply that the disciples have not fully yet realized and recognized Jesus for who he is, the risen Lord. And there's a nervousness, an apprehension among the disciples. So the story unfolds. We see that the disciples are still in the dark. They see Jesus standing on the shore of the beach there, and Jesus calls out to them, and some of our translations render what he calls out to them differently. I think it is accurate for here, as Jesus says, children. It can also be rendered lads or friends. But there's a recognition of superiority and yet a tenderness of this one who has authority to the ones he's calling out. Children, do you have any fish? And again, the integrity and the authority of that voice conveys the fact that Jesus is not, he's not longing to satisfy his curiosity. He already knows the answer to the question. What he's doing by asking this question is to cause the disciples to recognize that in and of themselves, they don't have the power to accomplish what they desire. So he asks, Jesus asks, have you any fish? And they don't recognize him as the Lord, and yet they seem to recognize there's an authority in his voice, because when he tells them that they should cast their nets on the right side of the boat, after they've been fishing through the night, and let's recognize, and I'm no fisherman, I have plenty of empty, the trout bag, or the wicker basket for catching trout, one of those. Mine was always empty. I long for that, to catch fish. But anyway, the point is not my inability in fishing, but the disciples here having that inability as well. And we should not be confused and think that, well, the disciples were just fishing at the wrong time. They had been fishing at night. When many of us think that, well, the best time is either at dawn or at dusk, right? But if you're fishing in the lake, particularly if you're fishing with a net, then nighttime is the right time. So the disciples have not been doing anything wrong. What's being shown is what they need is the power, the grace of Jesus. They haven't been doing anything wrong. They simply need Jesus. And so they hear this voice instructing them. And let's recognize these are professional anglers. I mean, they're professional fishermen. This is what they've done for a living. And I don't know, maybe your circle of friends is different, but most of the successful fishermen I know, they don't have problems with, they're kind of proud. They kind of boast. And I think part of that is manifested in the fact that Peter or John wants us to know that there were 153 whoppers in that net. Let's not make any mistake about that. So there's a terrific haul. But before the haul, these disciples are graced with the humility to listen to the voice of Jesus. And not only to listen to his voice, but to heed it, to follow his instruction. That's instructive for you and me as well, to take on that humility to listen to the authoritative, gracious voice of Jesus, to hear him and then to follow his commands. So when John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he describes himself through the Gospels, when John beholds this miraculous catch of fish, he recognizes then it is the Lord. I think it's right for us to recognize there's an echo here from the previous chapter. Remember John 20, verse 8, when John looks into the tomb and he saw the neatly folded grave cloths, John records, and then he believed. John beheld the empty tomb in John 20, and that caused him to believe. And here John beholds this miraculous catch of fish, and he believes and he declares, it is the Lord. And what's striking is that, well, John is moved to believe by that sight of the miraculous catch. Peter, it seems, is moved by the record of that. He, having heard that it is the Lord, then Peter is a man of action, and he hurls himself out of the boat and into the water. And John records again that detail that he puts on his clothes first before he hurls himself into the sea. And we think that might be strange. I mean, for those of us who swim, we know that it's easier to swim with a light bathing suit than it is to swim with all your clothes on. But Peter, in his humility, knows he's about to be in the presence of the Lord, and he wants to be dressed in respect for the Lord. So he can't wait for the boat. He hurls himself into the sea, dressed to meet Jesus. And of course, the other disciples bring the boat and the net along shore. And we see that Jesus shows himself, he reveals himself as the one who is supremely kind and compassionate and generous. Here these disciples have been laboring through the night. They're probably they've been discouraged by their lack of a catch. So they're tired, they're hungry, they're wet, and they're confused probably. But Jesus is thoughtful and loving and prepared and hospitable in welcoming them to breakfast. So in verse 10, we see Jesus graciously invites them. He invites them not only to come and share the fish that he has prepared for them, but he also invites them to bring along some of the catch they have brought in. And let's remember, the catch that they brought in, of course, is a gift from God. They wouldn't have that catch if it were not for the power and the words of Jesus. Jesus graciously invites them to bring a portion of the fish that they have brought in. And that's a reminder to you and me. As the Apostle Paul told the Philippians, that God's grace to us, God's grace to him, was not in vain. Sometimes we think the only ones, and this was certainly true in the Middle Ages, but it's also true now, many Christians believe, well, the real servants of the Lord, those who really can do something for the kingdom of God, they're missionaries, they're pastors, they're seminary professors. But beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not discount the grace of the Lord to you. He's not only called you, he's gifted you. It's not just pastors and teachers that have a vocation. Every one of you has a calling from God. And God has blessed you in that calling. And he calls you to use the gifts you've given him. Just as he invites the disciples to bring those fish which they had received from the hands of the Lord, so the Lord calls you and me to bring to him the gifts he's given us, to yield them to him in active obedience, in devoted service to the Lord. May you think of your talents and your abilities and your skills not simply as yours alone, but from the Lord, to be used for him.
That's why the Apostle Paul said, I've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us serve the Lord with our hearts and hands and all our being. So Jesus invites the disciples to share in in this meal, and even to participate in bringing in the fish, which again he's given them. And John has reminded us that while the haul of the fish was great, the number was amazing, and the size of the fish were great too, John also wants us to see that of all that were brought in the net, none were lost. The net was not torn. And that again should be an echo to you and me as we're familiar with the Gospel of John, where Jesus declared that all that the Father has given to me, I lose none of them. You see, there's an echo here not only of the reminder of the disciples as fishermen, but we're to be reminded of that time when Jesus first called his disciples, and many of them were fishermen, and he said that they would be fishers of men, that they would join him in the kingdom enterprise of making known God's grace and his purpose to redeem a people for himself. Then John reminds us here that God is powerfully gracious to save, and that none of whom he saves, none are lost. So the disciples are in awe of Jesus, and yet they don't, and of course they don't need to ask who he is, they know. Now they probably had lots of other questions. They probably had hundreds of questions they'd like to know from Jesus. But now it seems, at the gracious invitation of Jesus, they're content to be with him, to know they're with the Lord, that he's unmistakably alive and unmissably different. If they were to have asked, who are you? And here, of course, it's we ought to be careful and cautious about inserting hypothetical questions into Scripture, but regularly when Jesus was asked who he was, what was included in that, what was central to that, was his declaration, I am. I am God. I am the eternal one. I am the self-existent one. I am the all-gracious, holy, sovereign one. And that means that there's a new starting point for the lives of the disciples, and there's a new starting point for you and for me. While many movers and shakers in our culture will say that humanity is defined in economic terms or Freudian psychology, John wants us to know that our lives are found in Jesus Christ and founded based on him. The new starting point for you and me is that he, Jesus, is Lord. The disciples knew that, and I trust that you know that too, so that you with the disciples will bow in worship to acknowledge him as your Lord and your Savior. That's the way to respond to the risen Jesus. It's a calling to me, it's a calling to you, and this calling has so many applications here in terms of recognizing who Jesus is. Simply put, Jesus has shown his sovereign power over creation. This Jesus is the Lord of creation. And the disciples recognize that in this miraculous catch of fish. It's a sign of his supreme control and authority over all creation. This very theme is something that the Apostle Paul will continue to express by the Holy Spirit, as he says in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Many of us, in recent days, in recent weeks, in recent months, have felt, I can't hold it together. There's just so many things that seem to be coming apart. And we need to remember
and recognize Jesus is the one who made all things, and all things were made for him. That includes you. You were made for him. You were made for his glory. You were made for him. You were renewed in him. And he not only marvelously holds the cosmos together, he orders and orients the planets in their spheres. He orders the seconds of your lives, of my life. We need to remember that nothing in the past or in the future is beyond our Jesus. Whether it's a shoal of fish, or the details, or the crises of our lives, he is in control. He holds all things together. Nothing is beyond the power of the risen Christ. So Jesus is the sovereign Lord of creation, but he's also the Lord of salvation. And again, we're reminded of that with these echoes of Jesus calling his disciples not simply to be fishermen, but fishers of men. So here, as before, Jesus is calling his disciples to, with a renewed calling, to join him in kingdom service, in gathering all his people to himself. It's something of a parable for Peter of what will lie ahead in the advance of the gospel. This is the mission of the resurrected Jesus, manifest with great power and the authority of the Lord, that there will be a great haul, not simply a fish, but ultimately in glory, a great catch, if we can say, of all of God's people, all that belong to him. Such a great number. And again, the net was not torn. Nobody's lost. Gospel grace saves, and it doesn't break. We're reminded it was an impressive catch. In verse 6, the disciples struggled to bring it all in, and yet the net was full in verse 8. And again, in verse 11, we hear of 153 large fish. And it's something kind of interesting and maybe amusing to look at some of the early church fathers and how they dealt with that little reference to the 153 fish. Jerome said that there were 153 kinds of fish, and that was symbolic of the different kinds of people. And so Jerome was saying, well, God is catching all of people from all nations and tribes. There are quite a variety of takes on that, on the symbolism of the 153 fish. I appreciate how Don Carson said that if the apostle intended there to be a symbolism in this number of fish, he has hidden that symbolism well. So we want to be careful not to insert our thoughts or opinions in this, but to recognize it's an eyewitness detail, and it's a hint of the reach and the effectiveness of the gospel. It's a reminder that Jesus, the risen Lord, gathers all his people to himself. Again, we realize that these are expert fishermen, and yet for the night, laboring on their own, they catch nothing, they accomplish nothing. And yet, again, we remember that they're professionals. So there was nothing wrong with their experience, there was nothing wrong with their technique, there was nothing wrong with their know-how or their equipment. All of those things were good. And there's something analogous to our evangelism, our desire to share the gospel. We can, I'm not saying we always do, we can do the right things. We can say the right things. But beloved in the Lord Jesus, what we need is the power of God. The power of God to renew hearts and minds. The power of God to bless with faith, trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. If you would
desire to see effective evangelism at Covenant of Grace, then let us be committed to prayerful dependence upon the Lord, trusting Him to do the work in His resurrection power. It's right for us to prepare for gospel opportunities. It's right for us to memorize and meditate on Scripture, which we can share with the unbeliever. But in all of our meditating upon God's Word, let us also be quick to pray, ask the Lord of the harvest to bless His Word for His glory. So Jesus shows here that He is the Lord of salvation, and we find as Jesus invites His disciples to this meal on the beach that morning, that He's the Lord of the church. We find that there's true fellowship here on the beach. There's not the sacrament of the Lord's Supper with bread and wine, but nevertheless, there is this profound opportunity for Jesus to break bread and fish with these disciples. Sometimes we think of eating simply as a social pleasure, but in this culture it was far more than that. Meals had a significance in showing that there's a common bond, there's a communion of hearts. Think about that in your own lives, as I think about that in my life. Think about significant meals in the history of your life. One of the more significant meals in my life was, it was at a table for dinner that I met Maureen's parents. Obviously, that was a meal of significance and of great change. That meal was, that time, was not simply a time of awkward future son-in-law seeking to break ice with future in-laws, but breaking bread, sharing food, sharing life. That's what's going on here. Jesus sharing His life with His disciples, reminding them that He loves them, is with them, is for them, wants them to trust Him, find their assurance, their comfort in Him. Yes, Jesus had instituted and ordained the Lord's Supper on the night He was betrayed in that upper room, but here on the beach He continues to speak of His gracious compassion to His disciples and His provision as the Lord of all creation for all of His followers. What an intimacy here. We should not miss that. An intimacy in this meal, which is but a shadowy picture of that glorious meal we'll see described in Revelation 19, that marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus here is giving a foretaste of that hospitality when He welcomes you and me into the glorious home of our Heavenly Father. Jesus gave that invitation to His disciples, and it was an invitation they immediately responded to by His grace. They responded then, and their lives were changed. And Jesus makes that invitation to you and me today, that our lives would be changed, that we will be freed of despair and anxiety and uncertainty in our lives, and we will be freed of the guilt and corruption of sin. We will be assured of God's forgiveness and love and full provision of His grace in Jesus. So on this morning, whether it was a hazy lakeside environment or simply the dark of the morning, the light of Jesus is dawning on the disciples. They recognize Jesus. They recognize Jesus as the Lord of creation, the Lord of salvation, the Lord of the church, and clearly the Lord of love.
the Lord who knows our human need and knows our human weakness and our feelings, but also in his love communicates that in him you're his precious inheritance. The church that he loved so much that he gave his life for. John is reminding us that Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord who understands all of our weaknesses. He understands our uncertainties and our longings. And John, by the Holy Spirit, wants you and me to know that it's only in looking to Jesus, it's only in looking to him, that he will satisfy our hearts and our lives. So Jesus gives that invitation. Come to me. He is the sovereign one, the Lord of creation, the Lord of salvation, the Lord of the church, and the Lord of the love. And he's come for you, and he shows his care. He comes in service. He comes with power to save. This is Jesus. He is Lord. Let us, with John and all of the disciples of Jesus, agree and confess. He is Lord. He is our Savior. That Jesus would wipe away all our doubts, that we would know his comfort, and we would know the blessing of being reconciled to our holy Heavenly Father, the one who is coming to judge. And yet, his coming to his children is not an occasion for fear or dread or anxiety. It will be a day of rejoicing. Beloved in the Lord, let us look forward to his return, because Jesus, our Jesus, is the Lord. Amen.